Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, if you'd follow along. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we are continuing in Mark's gospel, and we come to the very tragic story of the fall of the great apostle Peter, one of the Lord Jesus's most eminent disciples. He was a man highly favored. He was a man greatly privileged. He was not only one of the 12, but he was one of the three. And not only was he one of the three, but he was the spokesman for them all. But the great heights to which he attained only serves to highlight the great depths to which he sunk that night in which he fell into sin and in the trap and snare of the devil. And not only did he greatly wound his own soul, but he also grievously wounded his Savior. Now, beloved, this story is recorded for us not in one gospel, not in two gospels, not in three gospels, but this passage of Scripture, the fall and the moral failure of the Apostle Peter, is recorded in each and every of the gospel records. John is most reserved in the manner in which he recounts the fall of his brother. But Mark gives us, as it were, some of the gritty details, the most dark details. C.H. Spurgeon said something to the effect of, Mark sketches the fall of Peter in the blackest hue. And the reason is because Mark had received the story from the Apostle Peter himself. And that alone is instructive to us, that when we talk about the falls and failings of our brethren, we should be like John and leave out the gritty details. Whereas when we speak of our own, we do not try to hide them or highlight our graces, but sketch out our sins with blackest hue. The Scripture does not deal unrealistically about the Christian life and the walk of faith. Scripture does not hold back what we would if we wrote the Holy Scriptures. But Scripture provides for us a realistic picture of the Christian life that even contains the reality of the moral failure of God's most distinguished servants. But unto what purpose are these things recorded for us in Scripture? Why must we learn about Peter's denial of the Lord? And I would like to suggest to you that there are three reasons or three lessons that we should learn from this record of Holy Scripture, and we're going to study them under three titles. First, admonition. Second, instruction. And third, consolation. Admonition, instruction, consolation. And first, we'll consider its admonition, that is, its warning. This is recorded for us as a warning. One of the reasons that Peter's fall is recorded for us in Holy Scripture is that we would never think that we are so strong that we are not able to fall. It is to say to us that all of us are susceptible to falling, and not only falling a little, but falling badly, foully, grossly. It gives us an insight into what we are in and of ourselves. It pulls back the curtain on the reality of even a regenerate heart and shows to you the foul things that are contained within it. The frailty, the weakness, the sinful propensities. It manifests to us who we are and what we would become if the Lord Jesus did not restrain us a million times over in all different kinds of ways. If He did not protect us, and if He did not give us His grace to support us in times of temptation. This passage of Scripture is a warning against self-confidence. If the Apostle Paul were to write a verse that would go along and accompany this part of Holy Scripture, it may be something like 1 Corinthians 10:12. You who think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Peter was an overconfident man. He was a man full of self, naturally proud and bold. He overestimated his gifts and graces while simultaneously underestimating the reality of indwelling sin, the strength of temptation, and the cruelty, the craft, and subtlety of Satan. But the Apostle Peter, the same one who would fall in this passage of Scripture, would also later write these words, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Peter was all too much like me, and perhaps all too much like you. I've already said before that if I were to connect my life or I were to see myself in any one of the apostles, it would be Peter, and this text is no exception. Peter was all too perceptive of his abilities while being all too blind to his self-love, to his fear of men, and the other great weaknesses of his soul. Now, Peter followed his Lord that night. We read in verse 54, "But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and as he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." We see in this event a twofold principle at work in the heart of Peter. We see the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh. We see that the Spirit worketh against the flesh, and the flesh worketh against the Spirit. We see both principles at work in the same event, in the same person, even at the same time. He followed the Lord to the house of Caiaphas because he loved Jesus. He loved his master. He wanted to see what would become of his Lord because he truly loved him. And yet we're told that he followed at a distance. He wasn't so bold as he formerly was. "I am ready to go to prison, even to lay down my life and to die for you." But now he follows at a distance in fear, in terror, in dread of being caught, of being found out and captured. We see the war of the Spirit and the flesh. It was very foolish of the Apostle Peter to venture out that night as he did into a den of lions and into a place of great temptation. The Lord Jesus had warned him that he would be tested, that he would be put into Satan's sieve. And he would be tried beyond anything he was ready to bear. And instead of being wise and avoiding temptation and fleeing the hour of temptation, Peter walks right into temptation. He walks right into the test and the sieve of Satan. And there at the fire, as he warms himself, his face is illuminated by the light given off from the fire in the coldness of the night. And a servant of the high priest noticed him in a moment like deja vu. She thinks to herself, I've seen this man before. He looks familiar. Surely she must have seen him at some point with Jesus during his public ministry. And she says in verse 67, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. To which Peter, in fear and out of a sense of having been discovered, responds in verse 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. Now this is very important, my friends. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, notice this. His first denial was not an outright rejection. His first denial was not an outright rejection. What was it but dissimulation? What was it but a little deceit, a little disguise? He tried to evade the question, pretending as if he didn't understand even what was being asked. That's all he did. And wouldn't you and I think that that's not all that bad? It's but a little thing. It's a little lie, a little concealment in order to save his skin and protect his life. But our Lord Jesus calls this his first denial. Let that sink in. Was but a little thing, a little concealment, a little deceit, a little omission. Could you state that again? I didn't hear that question. And Jesus calls this his first denial. Verse 68, he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. So as to give alarm to Peter that he had already denied his master and Lord. He had already engaged in an act of treachery against his master and against his Savior. John Trapp wrote, better to die than lie, and better to bear than to swear. It also teaches us how as believers we ought to view sin. We ought not to weigh sin by its external and immediate consequences, by its immediate effect, but by its eternal consequences. By what sin deserves, the infinite wrath and judgment of God. For the wages of sin is death. You know, a little spark can cause a great fire, and a little leak can sink a mighty and great ship. And one small sin will make us liable to eternal miseries and everlasting sorrows. We ought not to think and believe the lie that there is ever such a thing as a small sin. There is never such a thing as a small sin. And children, I pray that those of you who are in this room, you would understand this. There is no such thing as a small sin. All sin is damnable. All sin is wrath worthy. All sin is wickedness and evil. You consider the very first sin that ever happened in the world that plunged the human race into sin and misery. What was it? It was but the taking and eating of a piece of fruit from a tree that was forbidden. It is but a small thing. Thomas Brooks writes in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, "Solemnly consider that those sins which we are apt to account small have brought upon men the greatest wrath of God, as the eating of an apple, the gathering of a few sticks on the Sabbath day, and touching of the ark." And how this ought to teach us that we ought not to engage, we ought not to excuse, we ought not to practice even small sins. Because as we know from Scripture, and as we know from our own experience, that where small sins are practiced, they eventually lead to greater ones. And that's exactly what happens here in the case of Peter. At first, it's just an omission. At first, it's just an evasion. It's just a small thing. This is how I think about my sins. Is that often how you think about sins? But it eventually leads to more greater ones, more soul and life destructive ones. David began with sloth and laziness. Then it led him out to the housetops where he began to look around vainly in curiosity. Then he began to just look at illicit materials. He began to look at illicit things, things he shouldn't have looked upon. But it was but a small thing. He wasn't doing the deed. He wasn't performing the act. But then it led to the indulgence of his lust in adultery, and the destruction of a man's home and life, and the death of a small child as well. The sword, David, the sword will not be removed from your house for all the days of your life now. And so with Peter, he began with deceit, disguise, but it escalated, verse 69 and 71. "The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said, 'Peter, surely you are one of them. For you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Calvin wrote this: "We infer that a sinner after once fallen is always hurried on from bad to worse, so that those who begin with ordinary offenses afterwards rush headlong into the basest crimes for which at first they would have recoiled with horror." The practice of small sins leads to greater sins that when looking back upon them, you are horrified because you never thought it possible to ever engage in such things. Calvin said, you know, Peter was not restrained by any goodness in him, that he only denied the Lord three times. Calvin says, it was the grace of God that the Lord restrained the hearts of the men and women around him, that they stopped asking him, because otherwise he would have been ready to deny his Lord 100 or even 1,000 times that night. Some think that Peter descended into profanities and expletives, but I think that what Peter said was far worse than profanities and expletives. Because what he did by swearing and cursing was saying something like this. He was saying something like this: "May God damn and curse my soul if I have anything to do with that man." This man. Peter, this is how you speak of your Lord, your Master, your Savior, the one who has so loved your soul, that tongue which once confessed him, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of God.' Now that same tongue says, 'This man,' as if a stranger, as if worse than a stranger, as if he was meaningless to him, as if he was deriding him with contempt. And Peter's sin was aggravated by the fact that he was not just an ordinary man, he was an apostle. And he was one who had received many warnings. And he had so proudly and vainly in his strength said that even if all others would deny him, I would not deny him. He sinned against his light, against his conscience. He sinned against light. And we ought not to think that this all happened in a flash of a second. We ought not to think that what happened in this time took place within the matter of a few minutes. This took place over the course of a few hours, which tells you this, that his sins were not a mere weakness. They were premeditated in nature. Peter determined in his heart he was going to stick to his lie until he could save his life. This passage is a solemn, solemn warning to me and to you that we ought never to make peace with or play with any sin, no matter how light or small or insignificant we can think, we can explain away to ourselves that it is. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let us leave this passage with settled conviction that sin is always sure to lead to sorrow." Let us leave this passage with settled conviction that sin is always surely to lead to sorrow. Oh, what is this meant to teach us? It's meant to humble us. It's meant to humble us. It should make us to shake off this sinful self-confidence. This sinful notion of who we are, so bold, so strong, so holy, so righteous. Even though my brothers would fall, I will not fall. May it bring us low to watch and pray, lest we come into temptation. But there's a second thing to take away from this passage, and that is the instruction that it gives to us. Notice that this passage of Scripture is recorded in the passion narrative of our Savior. This is not recorded sometime earlier, as it were, but it's intermingled and interdispersed with the sufferings of the Lord. If you remember back in verse 53, we read, And they led Jesus away to the priest, and with him assembled all the chief priests, elders, and the scribes. And then Peter is introduced. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. It's setting up what is going to come. But it's bringing us, it's like a film, one shot upon Jesus as these things are unfolding. And then now it's cutting back and it's focusing in on Peter. And now the camera spans back to consider what happens to the Lord in the council with the Sanhedrin. And now it pans back to consider what is taking place simultaneously with Peter. Verse 65, then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Verse 66, now as Peter was below. Now as Peter was below. All this is taking place above while Peter is doing what he's doing below. Mark provides for us in this juxtaposition between the work of the Lord Jesus and the failure of the Apostle Peter. He is giving to us a window into the depths of the sufferings of Jesus and the soul agonies that he experienced on that night. That he didn't just suffer cruelties at the hands of wicked men. He didn't just suffer the foul lies and the mocking and the spit and the blows of enemies, but he suffered the betrayal of one of his closest friends, Judas. And the band of the disciples dispersed that night. And now, within earshot of the Lord Jesus, because Luke tells us that when the cock crows for the second time, he looks at Peter and sees him. This is all taking place in such close proximity, which makes the sin even the more grievous that it takes place in such close proximity to Jesus. And doesn't the scripture say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're to flee all immorality because we're united to Christ, we're temples of the Lord? And how can we join what belongs to Christ with a harlot and participate in sin and immorality? Because you've been bought with a price, you're not your own. Jesus Christ is near at all times. And is it not an aggravation of our sin? Does it not make it worse that when we sin as believers, we sin as those who are indwelt by the Holy Ghost? And now, Peter denies him, denounces him. Our Lord Jesus is comfortless in his affliction. No family. You remember, even at this time, recall these things. Don't forget all the circumstances. At this point, none of his brothers believe in him. They think he's crazy. Even his own townsmen rejected him. All he had, as it were, was this band of 12, and now none of them are to be found. And the head of the apostleship is out in the courtyard, not just not present, but denying his association with him. You see, even Job, in all of his sufferings, at least experienced the presence of silent companionship for a few hours. A few sympathizing tears going down the eyes and cheeks of his friends before they began to open their mouths. But Jesus is here comfortless, absolutely alone. No one to show sympathy. No one to show solidarity. And to think what must have gone through the mind of the Lord Jesus. To think, Peter, even you, Peter, you are my companion, you are my friend. How many times did I comfort you? When your mother-in-law was sick, you remember how I came to your home and how I touched her and healed her? Don't you remember how I saved your life on the Sea of Galilee? When you were sinking in unbelief, I came to you and revived you and I lifted you up again. Did you forget how I took you to the heights of the Mount of Transfiguration to show you my glory? These things to which angels long to peer in, to see and to behold, I revealed them to you, Peter. Heaven and earth, or earth has not revealed this to you, not natural reason, but heaven, Peter, heaven has revealed to you. Highly favored Peter, the mystery of my identity as the Christ and the Son of God. And now even you, Peter, you deny me. You curse yourself that you never even knew me. Surely the words of Psalm 55 would have come into the mind of our Savior. For it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. Surely the words of Psalm 88 would have come to our Savior and would express something of his sorrow. You laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness and in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away from me all my acquaintances, and you have made me an abomination to them. What waves, what billows, what grief and sorrow swept over the soul of the man of sorrows that night. And yet in the midst of all this, he doesn't lose faith. In the midst of this, Jesus does not sink into despair and unbelief. But even in the darkest night of his soul, he looks in faith to his heavenly Father and he trusts in him. He's able to say with the hymn writer, though troubles assail me and dangers affright, though friends should all fail me and foes all unite, yet one thing secures me, whatever betide. The promise assures me, the Lord will provide. Your Savior remained faithful when we as his disciples were treacherous, faithless. Oh, dear believer, does this not manifest the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, even now while he's in heaven? If this is how he thought about his disciples, if this is what he thought for, if this was his heart for Peter, if this was his love towards his own while he dwelt on earth, so much more now so that he is exalted in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Does this not reveal that he would endure all reproaches, all wrongs, bear up under all sufferings for the sake of redeeming your soul, my soul, that we might be forgiven, that we might be ransomed, that we might be restored and forgiven? Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus, though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. You know what's so amazing? Is that on that night when Peter was betraying his Lord, denouncing him, calling down curses upon his soul, saying, I have nothing to do with that man, Jesus did not return in kind. He did not say, oh, Peter, you've renounced me? Away with you. No longer are you my disciple. No longer are you my friend. No longer are you my companion. No longer are you my apostle. But while Peter was sinning, Jesus was saving. While Peter was falling, Jesus was laying down his life for him. While Peter was denying his master, Jesus was denying himself for Peter's sake. While Peter was forsaking Jesus, Jesus was procuring the grounds for Peter's recovery. And does this not speak to your heart, Christian? Does it not proclaim to you the excellencies of his grace, that it's not by the labors of our hands that fulfill the law's demands? But our salvation is purely of sovereign grace. If our salvation was bound up in our deeds, if our salvation was bound up in our goodness and our merits and our worthiness, we would have lost our souls a million times over. But our salvation rests not upon the sinking sands of our righteousness, but is built on the firm rock of the obedience and blood of Jesus. And is that not a comfort to your soul? This passage so loudly proclaims the excellencies of his mercy toward those who do not deserve mercy. The greatness of his grace. He is a forgiving, pardoning Savior. He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. It proclaims to us the greatness of our Savior. But lastly and thirdly, it also speaks a word of consolation to us. A word of consolation. That's just an old word meaning comfort. This passage is not just there to warn us. It's not just there to show us the sufferings of our Lord and what he endured for our sake. But it's also there to comfort us. It is here to comfort our souls so that those of us like myself who have grievously sinned against the Lord might not despair, but know that there is forgiveness, that there is pardon, there is clemency with the King of heaven. We read in verse 72, a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to his mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. The memory of Peter's sin caused his heart to break. As he saw himself for who he is and not who he imagined himself to be. He was so self-confident, so self-righteous. Now, he sees he's a man full of weakness. He's a man full of sin, full of treachery, full of cowardice, full of sinful self-love, full of the fear of man. And he's humbled. And this is one of the elements of true repentance, that we see ourselves for who we really are. That's what Pastor Murtha brought out not long ago from Luke chapter 15, that he came to himself. But not of himself. He came to himself by divine grace. His eyes were open, and now he began to see himself for who he was. And the Lord made a rooster a preacher of the word. And the rooster crows, and the sound of the rooster's voice proclaims a message that touches Peter's conscience, cuts him to the quick. This great stroke that pierced Peter's heart was not the consequences of his sin. It was not that, oh no, perhaps this will be recorded in the book of Scripture. People will know about it for the rest of my life. But the thing that grieved the apostle Peter's heart the most was that the evil that he had done was done against his Lord Jesus Christ. That he had sinned against love, that he had sinned against mercy, that he had sinned against the compassion and pity of his Savior. That's what broke him. And that should be a lesson to us as well. Those of us who are raising children, or those of us who may one day raise children, you will not touch the conscience of your children by merely thundering out threatenings of the law. It is by grace and mercy and love and forbearance and patience. And when they see by the grace of God that they have sinned against such a loving father or mother, by grace and by grace only, perhaps by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, it will cut their conscience and show them their need for a Savior. This is a mark of true repentance. The great eminent servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, David, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. The great thing that touches the heart of the believer in his repentance is that he loves God and yet he has grieved God. And it grieves him. And accompanying this grief and godly sorrow flowed penitential tears. He wept, and he wept bitterly for the bitterness of his sin. We read in Luke's parallel account that there was another cause for Peter's brokenness that night. Luke chapter 22, verses 60 through 62, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the Lord and what he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What was it that penetrated the heart of the Apostle Peter that night? It was the look and the glance of his Lord. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and the dungeon flamed with light." Charles Wesley was describing what it's like for a believer, for a person to come to faith in Jesus and come to repentance for the first time. But that truth is the same every time we repent. Don't you know it by experience, dear Christian? That sometimes the Lord has allowed you to wander into forbidden places and has allowed you to go on even in it for a time. But then by His grace, He diffuses that quickening ray of grace with a look from His eye, with one glance from His eye, and we're undone. He recovers us to Himself. We see ourselves for who we are, but we also see Him for who He is. Because no doubt, the look in His eye, as C.H. Spurgeon said, the look within the Savior's eye that night was contained a volume of meaning. There were volumes of meaning in that one glance and one look from our Lord that night. But no doubt it wasn't just a sense of disappointment that grieved the Apostle Peter, but it was a sense of the Lord's love for Peter still. It was a sense that he saw in the eyes of his Savior whom he was denying. For these words had not long passed from his lips that he saw the eye of the Lord Jesus. And as his eyes met the eye of the Lord, he saw in the eyes of Christ that there was yet pity and compassion for him. There was this sense about the look of Jesus that didn't somehow proclaim to him, "You're done. You're done." But rather, it was a look that extended mercy. It was a look that invited repentance. It was a look that said, "Yes, Peter, though those words are grievous to my ears and wound my heart, my hands are outstretched to receive you. I will pardon still. Return to me, Peter." And you know, there was a legend in the early church that throughout all the rest of Peter's life, that every time he heard a rooster crow, that he wept. And apparently, for a long time in some early churches, part of the architecture was actually to put a rooster on the top of the churches to remind us not only of Peter's sin, but to remind us that there's grace and mercy still for those who've sinned greatly and sinned badly against their Lord. There's no doubt in my mind that there were many mornings when Peter would wake up to the sound of a rooster or hear it in those hours where it was just beginning to dawn. and that he heard it, and it brought back memories of what had happened and what he had done, and he would begin to weep again. Even if the legend isn't true, there's no doubt in my mind that Peter remembered his sin over and over and over again throughout his life. And do you know why I'm quite sure of that? Because I remember my sins. And I'm not just talking about the things that I did before I became a member of the covenant of grace. I'm not talking about the things that I did prior to becoming a Christian. I mean those failures like the Apostle Peter's, those things that happened subsequent to following Jesus. And I remember them. Again and again and again. Well, what are we to do with them? I think a few things. First, it must be said that the memory of our sins is meant to humble us. I do not mean lay you low in such a place that it leads you to paralysis. I don't mean that it so lowers you that your hands drag on the back of the floor as you walk about. But what I mean is that it gives you such a sense that there is no place for pride, that there is no place for arrogance, that there is no place in my heart that self-righteousness may fester, because I know what I am in and of myself. The memory of our sins is a grace and mercy of the Lord to keep us humble. But the second thing it is to lead us to confession of our sins, not in its generalities, but in its particularities. Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 15, paragraph 4. It is the duty of every man to repent of his particular sins particularly. You say, this is not helping, Pastor Dabney. You want me to make a catalog of my sins? You want me to recount all the circumstances and all the aggravations that made it so black and made it so dark and made it so bad? Yes. But it is for this purpose, so that you might have a receipt that you draw back to your mind. A receipt of all the debts for which Jesus Christ bled and paid. What sins did he bear on the cross? As you confess them out in their gross particularity, you are saying that Jesus has paid for this one, and he has paid for that one, and he has paid for this one. All the aggravations, all the circumstances, he has paid for each and every last one in full. It's like taking the debtor's book and opening it up and taking a fountain pen dipped in blood and then marking out each last gross aggravation. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Because too often we do not sense the forgiveness of our sin, because what we do is we take just one line and we go through the book and we say, forgiven. It's done. I've been forgiven. But you don't feel forgiven, do you? You remember it. Don't let Satan get the upper hand. Take to your knees. Humble yourself. Bring forth all of the particularities. But don't do it in such a way that leads you to despair and unbelief. Do it in such a way that it leads you to triumph in Jesus through faith. You dip your hand, you take hold of the hyssop branch, you dip it in blood, and you wipe it across the lintels of the door, each and every one. Thomas Goodwin wrote, "For the application of Christ crucified is but the acting over by faith what was done by God in heaven. The application of Christ crucified to my heart is a declaration unto me of what God has already done. God has already blotted out every one of my transgressions. But how do I proclaim that, as it were, to myself? It's by bringing out the receipt. Say, that one and that one and that one and that one paid for in full. Peter's failure was not fatal, and it was not final. And it wasn't because of the lack of the evil of his sin, but because of the greater power of the blood and intercession of Jesus. There is another thing that stands behind all of these things that worked for the recovery of Peter that night. It was the prayer of his Lord. As Jesus said to Peter, "You will be tested, you will be put into Satan's sieve, but I tell you, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith not fail." And dear Christian, this is what you're to take hold of. The intercession of Jesus Christ, no matter how bad your sins are, and if you're anyone like me, oh, they are bad. But you're told, the intercession of Jesus, he pleads for me, and his blood is stronger than all my sin. And he has an unceasing ministry, an unfailing ministry, that my sins, though they are great, are not fatal and they are not final, because my sins do not have the last word. Jesus has the last word, and he speaks it forth from the cross. It is finished. I want to take you just one step further. I promise we're closing. We might ask the question, why? Why all this? Why did Peter have to fall in the manner in which he did? Jesus knew ahead of time that he would be tested. He knew ahead of time if Peter was to be put in those circumstances, under those pressures, and if he were to remove his hand of grace and support, he would collapse. So why? Why did our Lord not prevent it? And maybe sometimes that has troubled you. Even though you own your sins and you know it's all your fault, you're not blaming the Lord, but there's this sense of, why, Lord? Why? Why did this? Why did you allow me to fall like this? And the answer is that mysteriously, and paradoxically, Jesus willed it for Peter's good and for God's glory. God willed it for Peter's good and for God's glory. David says in Psalm 119, 67 and 71, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn to keep your statutes." F.W. Krumacher, German pastor in the 19th century, I believe, he said, "In the kingdom of God, indeed, a defeat may bring more blessing than a victory. But woe unto him whom this truth would render reckless." I'm trying to minister a comfort and encouragement to all of you as I'm seeking one for myself. But I must say this with a caveat. Let this encouragement, let this comfort never make any of us reckless with our lives. You know, say, oh, the Lord will turn good. He'll take evil and he'll turn it into good. So why don't we sin that grace may abound? Oh, let's not ever think like that. But what I do want to say to you, dear Christian, what I do want to comfort you with is that oftentimes the Lord will let his people fall in such a way so that when they are lifted up, they might do more good than they ever would have done in their former state. William McEwen says this. He says, "The Christian is the greatest conqueror of all, for even when he is conquered, he overcomes." The Puritan John Trapp, commenting on this passage, said, "It was a saying of Mr. Fox. He's speaking of John Fox, the one who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. "It was a saying of Mr. Fox that his graces did him the most hurt, but his sins did him the most good." It is a paradox, but by our temptations, we know his meaning, John Trapp wrote. I'll leave you with one of my favorite poems by Ralph Erskine. I read it to you many years ago. But I'll read it again. And with this, we'll close. Think on this, please, and may it minister comfort to you. Your sins will not be the end of you. They are not final, and they will not be fatal if you turn in penitent faith, confess them to your Lord, and you apply the blood of Jesus to you. He will be merciful yet still. He's not done with you. With wasps and bees, my busy bill sucks ill from good and good from ill. Humility makes my pride to grow, and pride aspiring lays me low. My standing does my fall procure, my falling makes me stand more sure. My poison does my physic prove, my enmity provokes my love. My poverty infers my wealth, my sickness issues in my health. My hardness tends to make me soft, and killing things do cure me oft. Now, this is the main one. While high attainments cast me down, my deep abasements raise me soon. My best things oft have evil brood, my worst things work my greatest good. And every one of you who is a true Christian this morning can say, amen and amen. The worst things have worked my greatest good. May the memory of these things lead you to your Savior, who has promised you that he remembers them no more. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. Please impress these truths upon our heart. Lead us to greater love for Jesus Christ and a greater holiness and humility in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.